I should remind you probably, though I've mentioned it before, to some of you it matters not one whit, to others it might be necessary information and important, but Judy, Jeff, and I will be on a vacation trip this coming week, leaving early in the morning, so you can't necessarily expect to find us this week, though in a pinch we can be found through either Mr. Pierce or Royden and Julie. We'll probably be accessible, though we're going to try not to contact them at all if we can avoid it. It's one of those times when you just get away and hope that nothing happens. But if something does happen, by all means, if we can be of help, we want to do that. Taking a vacation when you're in the ministry is not the same as taking a vacation when you work for the city water department. You go away and you hope for the best, but it isn't always that way. So we'll be away next Sabbath as well, returning probably on Sunday, and we will see you the following Sabbath. Because last week was the Independence Day weekend, we had the 4th of July fall on Friday. I chose last week to talk a little bit about the identity of modern Israel and the blessings that have flowed to us here in America through our father Abraham. Go back there just for a moment and review a couple of things. In Genesis chapter 26:5, because we're going to continue that subject a little bit today, as you know, I did not try to prove to you the identity of modern-day Israel, nor am I going to do that today, but I'd like to give you some more information that is relevant to that subject and that would be, I think, helpful for us all to keep in mind. Genesis chapter 26, verse 4, "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed," referring to Christ, of course, in that case. "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So God gave Abraham promises that were to be passed on to his descendants down through time. God did not specifically put time limits on those specific blessings and those promises, but he did make them unconditional after Abraham proved that he would give his own son to obey God and would have constant faith in God. And he is, of course, called the father of the faithful. So the promises became unconditional to Abraham and were passed on, of course, to Isaac and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. And we come then to chapter 48. Chapter 48 of Genesis. And we find here in verse 14 the blessing that Jacob or Israel passes on to not only Joseph, but to Joseph's sons who were actually going to be leaving Egypt. Verse 13, "Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn." So we talked about last week the fact that Israel switched his hands and therefore blessed the younger greater than the older, which was an unusual circumstance. Joseph tried to correct that, but Israel said no. Verse 15, "He blessed Joseph," meaning the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, "and said, 'God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked,'" and so now he harks back to the promises, "'the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads,'" both boys, "'bless the lads, let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.'" So as you study the processes of family and inheritances and birthrights and birth orders and so forth in the Old Testament, you know that things were passed down, even as Arnold mentioned in Sparta, passed down from family to family. In this case, the blessings to Abraham were extended to Isaac and to Jacob, Israel, who now extends them to Ephraim and Manasseh. and Ephraim and Manasseh take his name. And so when we talk about Israel, I just want to come back and make this point again as we start. We have some few that weren't here last week, but as we start today, I want us to understand that the name Israel today applies to the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh. Yes, we understand that there are Israelite descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel scattered in various parts of the world, but the prophecies pertaining to Israel are to Ephraim and Manasseh, who became the legal and rightful descendants of Jacob or Israel. So when we talk about Israel today, we're not talking about all the Israelite nations normally, though we might refer to them. We're not talking about all the Israelite nations. We are talking about Ephraim and Manasseh, whom we understand by various historical proofs as well as biblical evidence to be the United States and Britain. That is, the British Commonwealth being Ephraim, a company of nations as it's described, and the United States being Manasseh, the single great nation that God promised to Abraham. So God had given these conditional promises to, unconditional promises to Abraham. But when he brought Abraham's children out of Egypt, and remember he told Abraham, your children will go down into Egypt and be there 400 years, and then they will be brought out and given this land. And so when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he gave them conditional promises. He gave them some of the promised blessings to Abraham in a limited context and with conditions. Their blessings, that is the part of Abraham's blessings that he chose to give them at that point in time, were going to be based on their response to God and to God's law. They were not unconditional in the sense that he said, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt and just give you all of these things that I gave your father Abraham. Now, those had not yet been delivered, and he chose not to deliver them at that time. They were going to be based on their responses to God in the limited context of a physical nation coming out of Egypt and being established in the land that God had promised to Abraham, which is the reason we call it the Promised Land today. Now, this was not a default on God's promise to Abraham, you understand, because God didn't put a time limit on it, and he didn't say he was going to give those blessings to all of Abraham's descendants. Now, sooner or later, God's blessings that he promised to Abraham were going to have to be given to Abraham's children, regardless of their obedience or disobedience, because the promises were unconditional, and God certainly would be faithful to his word. But God had the prerogative of deciding when those blessings would be poured out. And in establishing Israel as his nation, at that time of coming out of Egypt, God required them to reflect the way of life that Abraham had chosen in serving God. But to Israel, he gave conditions. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 26. This is actually fairly parallel with Deuteronomy 28. I'm only going to go to one of them today for simplicity's sake. Leviticus chapter 26. We often call this, of course, the blessing and cursing chapter, and we're pretty familiar with it. But let's review quickly the context of this chapter, and we'll have to look at a good part of it. 26:1, you shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Eternal, your God. So once again, God says, you worship me, you serve me, I am your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, I am the Eternal, if, now there's a big if right here, in verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. You see the cause and effect here, it's very clearly stated. If you will do this, then I will do that. So God says this is conditional. It's conditional upon your obedience. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, the land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Life's going to be good. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage. So plenty of crops, abundant products. And the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. You can't ask for a much better picture than that, can you? I will give peace in the land. and you shall lie down and none will make you afraid. Remember, that's one of the promises we often focus on during the Feast of Tabernacles for the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. The time will come again when in Israel none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. So Israel was going to have military dominance. Five of you shall chase 100, appropriate after the sermonette material. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. So have so much left over that you have to get rid of what you have in storage when you harvest your crops because the barns aren't empty enough to receive the new harvest. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Eternal your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. So God says, okay, I'm the God who did all of this, and I'm offering to do even more. I'm offering to give you everything. But you have to walk before me and obey me. That was a big if, wasn't it? Verse 14, there's another big if. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgment so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant. So now there's another condition. If you disobey me, if you break my covenant, if you reject my way, then here's what I will do to you. Verse 16. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Quite a contrast to 100 putting 10,000 to flight. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. After all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, meaning that the weather will produce drought and unusable land, land that cannot be used for growing crops. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then, if you walk contrary to me, and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. Some of the translations make this statement fairly clear, that he's saying, I will bring plagues on you seven times as much as your own sins. So it's like I'm going to repay you seven for one. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. So God begins to lay out both the blessings that they can expect for obedience, conditional, and the penalties that they can expect for disobedience. And those go on for quite some time. I'm not going to read them all because I'd like to come back to the part that is relevant to us today in terms of our receiving the blessings of Abraham. Now back to verse 18 of this chapter. We read, and after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Now, you and I can read that, and it's not particularly leaping off the page at us in terms of what it means and how it applies. We're simply told, I'm going to punish you seven times more. Well, a bit of study of the Hebrew word Sheba indicates that it is a single word, meaning seven times or sevenfold, and can be applied in various ways. For example, it can mean seven times more in severity or intensity. I'm going to punish you seven times as hard as I punished you before, for example. Or I'm going to punish you seven times as much as I punished you before. But it can also mean I am going to punish you for seven times, that is, a period of time in which seven times refers to the duration of the punishment. Now, the word Sheba is used several times in this chapter and apparently in different ways, in both ways, according to the context in this chapter. So We want to focus today on the duration of the punishment because that becomes relevant to us in our day today and to all Americans today. Because we're talking in terms of Abraham's blessings, which have been bestowed on America today, and the time element, of course, is significant. So let's talk about seven times. I'm going to ask a handout just to help us walk through this, because it's very easy to get a little confused. In fact, no matter how familiar you are with this, I've noticed in preaching about it and teaching it before, no matter how familiar I am with it, I can get balled up in my own numbers just because you have different things going around in your head. So I thought it might be best to give you, I only have one per family today. You should be able to have enough to go around, I think. If not, I actually do have a few more in my briefcase, Royden, that printed out in a very small font, and we'd have to give them to those who can see. We decided we'd give all of these to the blind. So we want to talk about explaining the seven times concept here in Leviticus 26:18. Frankly, it's not something that most Bible scholars even begin to understand. Now, remember one thing. If God says, I'm going to punish you seven times, and if that seven times is a duration of time, if it's a period of time, then God cannot punish them and bless them at the same time, can he? Because the very punishments that he announces are basically contradictions to the blessings. For example, 100 of you shall chase 1,000, and he turns around and says, your enemies will run over the top of you. You're not going to have the blessings and the cursings happening at the same time. So the blessing is withheld while the punishment is being administered. While the punishment goes on, the blessings are not there, not in the national sense. In fact, the taking away of the blessing is significant punishment, because look at what he offered them. He offered them tremendous blessings. And then he said, if you don't obey me, that's not going to happen. Well, of course, it didn't happen in ancient Israel because they didn't obey him. But remember, that was the conditional part that God gave them. He had already given Abraham unconditional promises that his descendants would become the blessing to the whole world. So those promises, sooner or later, have to come to pass. But when he took away the blessings, they are left to their own devices, and we know what human beings left to themselves do. So let's talk about what he means when he says, I will punish you seven times more for your sins. If we assume that this seven times is in the context of duration, then we need to know what that duration is. And we have some places in the scripture we can go to establish that. And again, many of you will be familiar with this, but it's probably not the kind of thing we study very often. Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, as Daniel is prophesying about the end times, and again, I'm not going to take time today to weave these prophecies together necessarily in terms of how they all interact with each other, but rather just use the prophecies to point out the time element that God has given us here. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, Daniel says this, then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time and times, or not and, but time, times, and half a time, and when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. So there is a statement here that begins to tell us how we count time. It shall be for a time, times, and half a time. So that's one time plus two times plus a half a time, which gives us 3.5 times, right? A time, times, and half a time. So it's 3.5 times that is being discussed here. That doesn't tell us much. We have to add it to other scriptures. I haven't given you the scriptures on the handout. I've just given you the math so that we can talk about it as we go along. So that's not terribly helpful to you yet. Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation 12, once again talking about the end of the age and some of the things that are going to come to pass, we have the discussion of Satan the devil persecuting the church. Verse 13, the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Now that is to Christ, and of course it's referring to the church as the woman. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face or the presence of the serpent. Now again, this is part of where we get the concept, of course, of a place of safety, which most of us still believe in. Doesn't mean that every last Christian is going to be in that place of safety, but we believe that God is going to protect his people. God can protect his people, of course, without taking them to a specific place, but it basically says here that she will fly into her place. So we're not going to go into that interesting subject today either, but merely mention that it's a same time period. It's a time, times, and half a time. So now we have, once again, three and a half times, but we don't really have a full answer as to how long that is. We have to start, again, putting some pieces together. So if we go back to verse 6 in this chapter, we get our first major hint. Verse 6 of Daniel 12. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. 1,260 days. Now, without going into detail again, I will point out that this is two different occasions. The first occasion here in verse 6 is a description of the prophecies of the church after Christ's time and before our time. And the 1,260 days, the 1,260 days are a reference to a long period of history of actually 1,260 years. But it points out that it's 1,260 days. So again, a time, time, and half a time is described as 1,260 days, because these are parallel prophecies. That is, they're a type and anti-type. They're a first for fulfillment, a former fulfillment, and a latter fulfillment. So the time period is the same. The time period is 1,203 days. Now notice we're talking about days. I mentioned years, which could confuse you, but we'll get back to that in a moment. 1,203 days. Now, we also have another expression used referring to time in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. I just remembered I was asked to go slower today, so I'm slowing down now, in terms of the scriptures, that is. Revelation 11, verse 2. In the measuring of the temple, the individual is told, but leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. So now we have 42 months equated to 1,260 days. That's important because when you talk about months in the Bible, people might say, well, it's a lunar month of 28 days, or they might say it's a solar month, so it's going to be, you know, 30 and a quarter days or whatever it is that comes out right. But the Bible defines that month here by saying that 42 months is 1,260 days, and I won't go back to the time of Noah, but you can go to the story of Noah and prove that the flood began on a certain date and ended on a certain date, and that that constituted a certain number of months, and when you divide it out, you come to 30 days per month. So in these prophecies, when God talks about a month, or in this case 42 months, he's talking about months that constitute 30 days. 30-day months. Glazed over, I see it already. We're talking about 30-day months. We're talking here about 42 months. And again, you figure that out, it comes to 1,260 days. That expression is used again in chapter 13. Chapter 13, talking about the great false prophet here in cahoots with the beast. Chapter 13, verse 5 says, "And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. So over and over and over again, in the context of the end times and the difficulties the church is going to face and that the world is going to face in terms of the tribulation, we have the terms 42 months, time, times, and half a time, and 1260 days. 1,203 scores, it's listed there, but 1,260 days. So we have established now that the time period of these times, let me get it straight here, we've established through these verses that 1,260 days equals time, times, and half a time. So that 1,260 days equals the amount of 3.5 years that are described here in 42 months. So we have 30 days to the month. Now, all of that, so we can go back to, and it should be on your handout, we go back to the seven times statement in Leviticus 26:18 and ask, what does it mean? When God says, I will punish you seven times for your sins, if, as we believe, that word is referring to seven times in duration, then it is talking about double what we have in 3.5 times. In other words, one time, I think I put on your sheet, will be 360 days. 12 months of 30 days, 360 days will be a time. A time plus two times plus a half a time will come to 1,260 days. But if you take seven times, then you have to take seven times, which is seven of those years, which will bring you not to 1,260 days, but to 2,520 years. I'm sorry, days, 2,520 days. See, I said I'd get mixed up. 2,520 days. So when God says seven times and you figure it out based on 30-day months, you're going to come to 2,520 days, seven times, one time being 360 days. But the question comes up then, are we talking about days? Is God really talking about days here, and are days the extent of the prophecy to withhold the blessings? Were the blessings only withheld for 7 years, in other words? Or are the blessings withheld for much, much longer than that? And here, of course, we review briefly that when we're talking about prophecy, there are various principles that guide our thinking in terms of how we read prophecy. One of those, for example, is the familiar one, the fundamental one of duality, that often in the scripture God gives us a fulfillment of a prophecy, but it's a minor initial fulfillment to be followed later by a major dramatic fulfillment. So that something might happen in ancient Israel that seems to fulfill a prophecy, but in fact it is only a forerunner of the great fulfillment that is going to come at a later time. Now, that isn't totally relevant to what we're talking about here, but it does apply to many things that happened to ancient Israel and will happen to modern Israel. And so when and if we talk about those things, that principle of duality comes into play. Today, the principle that's important to us is another critical principle contained in the scripture that helps us understand what a prophetic time span is. And that is something we call the principle of a day for a year. The day for a year principle. Most of us, again, are probably familiar with the day for a year principle. We wouldn't read it that way in the scripture unless we had read it enough and studied it enough and seen what God is saying and doing to understand that God sometimes describes things in terms of days that are actually years. To find that, we go to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. I suspect that Chris and Stephanie and Royden and Julie and anybody else here who spent any time at Ambassador College has that in their memory, because it was one of the memory scriptures you were expected to carry around in your head. The idea that God shows us that sometimes in prophecy, when he talks about days, he is talking about a picture of something greater. He's talking about years. And so we come to Numbers 14, and while I'm talking about having it in my head, I turn to Numbers 34, knowing full well that it's Numbers 14. Numbers 14, verse 34. So in Numbers 14, God is telling Israel that they're going to be punished. And he says to, in verse 34, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. Remember, God had sent the spies into the promised land. Moses had sent them out. They came back with an evil report. Only Joshua and Caleb gave the true and honest report of the potential of the land. And Israel refused to go up. And so now God is saying, okay, for each day that you spied out the land, which was 40 days, for each day you're going to bear your guilt for a year. For each day you shall bear your guilt for 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. So this is one of the places where we find the day for a year principle, and recognize that when God is talking about something that's going to happen, when he's talking about prophecy, if he uses days, he may in fact be using days symbolically to represent years. Just as the seven times in Leviticus 26:18 is a representation of 2,520 days that may represent instead 2,520 years. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 4, where once again this is confirmed. The prophet Ezekiel is given this incredible commission to lie on his side for a certain period of time. I could read through it, but I probably shouldn't. But remember, he says in verse 4 of Ezekiel 4, lie on also on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. So according to the number of the days. So you might think, okay, if Ezekiel lies on that side for 390 days or whatever, that's how long the punishment's going to be. But no, he goes on to say, verse 5, for I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of the days, 390 days, so you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side, then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. So he didn't ask Ezekiel to lie on his side for 390 years, of course. He asked him to lie on his side for 390 days. And then he said, each of those days represents a year. And so for 390 years, they're going to be punished for this particular iniquity. Or for 40 years, even as we read about the Israelites not going into the promised land. They're going to be punished. And the punishment is doled out in prophecy in days, but those days, in fact, represent years. So when we look at the 42 months, the 1,260 days, the time times and half a time, we're talking about 1,260 days that actually represent, in some cases, 1,260 years. Now, in some cases, they seem to be literal days. They are, again, type and anti-type. But when we look at seven times in Leviticus 26:18, we partly know what it means by what happened, because we are very schooled in world history. We know what happened in history. We know what's gone on among peoples down through time. And we know that nobody ever enjoyed the blessings that God promised Abraham throughout all of human history. I studied history pretty thoroughly even before I came to the knowledge of the truth and before I came to Ambassador College, but in studying it in both before and after scenarios and contexts, I can tell you that there was nobody who enjoyed for any length of time, for sure, the kinds of blessings that God had promised to Abraham. So we look at this and we say, if God punished him seven times, and if that seven times is a duration of time, a span of time, and that span of time equals 2,520 days, and you do each day for a year, and that comes out to 2,520 years, then from the time that God began to withhold those blessings and cut Israel off from him, to the time that Israel is once again given those blessings, or for the first time given those blessings perhaps, is not 2,520 days, but 2,520 years. Now, we know that Israel went into captivity to Assyria in 721 to 718 B.C. Judah did not go into captivity to Babylon until 100 years or so later in 605 to 585 B.C. So Israel goes into captivity, and it's on your chart there, in 721 to 718 B.C. They disappear then. Israel disappears theoretically from the face of the earth. They are no longer identifiable. They are no longer known. They disappear into the mixture of the rest of the nations under Assyria's authority, and they're gone. That included 10 of the tribes, and so Ephraim and Manasseh were among them. They were not heard of again. Even today, the world does not know that there is any connection with the 12 tribes of Israel to any nations on earth except the current nation of Israel in Palestine. The world thinks that the entire remnant of the Israelite nation is contained in the Jewish tribe, and that that is Israel, either there or in New York or in Melbourne, Australia, or wherever you find them. That's Israel. But of course, that's only Judah. One tribe of Israel, and the other tribes all migrated with Assyria out through Europe and disappeared into the woodwork, we might say. And only by looking for them, by looking for the promises and knowing the time scenario, can we really identify them, at least to begin with. And then you study the factors that are added in, and you can confirm that the United States and Britain, in fact, represent Manasseh and Ephraim. So you take 718 to 721 BC, and it's actually backwards, and you move forward 2,520 years. So you add that figure, subtract those numbers from 2,520, and you're going to come to 1,800 if you use the 721 figure. You're going to come to 1,803 if you use the 718 figure. Sometimes people do the math and say, that doesn't work out. It comes to 2,521. Well, it does, but when you look at history, there is no year that's called zero. There is a 1 BC and a 1 AD. And there's only one year between them, not two. So you have to subtract a year from that 2,521 in order to come up with 2,520. So 2,520 years from the time Israel goes into captivity, suddenly on the face of the earth spring forth two people connected to each other very closely, what Winston Churchill called two people divided by a common language, because we speak it so differently. But two people sprang up on the earth, one of them a company of nations, that is, what the British called a British Commonwealth, made up of nations all over the world, which had come from colonization. And of course, even those nations ended up colonizing to some degree. And so the British Empire stretched throughout the world. The old saying was, not in the lifetime of some of you, but in the lifetime of some of us even, the old saying was, the sun never sets on the British Empire. That is, there was no place on earth, There was no time on earth when the sun wasn't shining on some part of the British Empire. Simply meant that somewhere in the British Empire it was daylight, because Britain ruled the world in the sense of its colonies, its produce, its navies, its ability to spread its culture and its education throughout the world. And of course, America came on the scene, as we talked about last week, on the 4th of July, 5th of July. America came on the scene breaking away from Britain and standing alone and becoming the single greatest nation the world has ever known, and eventually overshadowing even the British Empire, which began to shrink. But the greatest blessings went to Ephraim, the younger brother, and Ephraim became the greatest power. It was only after Ephraim began to shrink from the scene that America became the greatest power, and still is to this world today. So the great and tremendous and wonderful physical blessings that had been given to Abraham, and remember, they were blessings of a physical nation, not the blessing of the seed of Abraham that was Jesus Christ, who was going to come as the Savior and save mankind. That was one blessing, the seed of Abraham. And Paul describes that as Christ. But the children of Abraham, his multiple seeds, were going to be given wealth and power and greatness and be established as a world power among the nations and among their enemies. And that, of course, all began to happen. Ephraim and Manasseh came on the scene as Britain and America, and nobody knew even then that they were Israel. There are a handful of historians down through time who have sort of hinted at they could be the descendants of Israel. There is, of course, a historic British Israelism society, which also taught a limited view of the fact that Britain was from Israel. And of course, any of you who've read it and studied it know that even the annals of England and Ireland illustrate that there is a historic connection with ancient Israel. And I have, as many of you have, probably stood in the Great Hall there at Westminster Abbey in London and looked at the coronation chair and looked at some of the proclamations of the coronation, including Queen Elizabeth, who was coronated in our time. There again, the time of some of us. Some of us were young and remember when Queen Elizabeth was crowned Queen of England. And the monarch of England is crowned, in this case, Queen of Israel. And the tradition went, and I'm talking just off the cuff here, but the tradition went in ancient England that the stone that was under the coronation chair, the Stone of Scone as it's called, and it's been moved back to Scotland now because they claimed the right to it, but it was so important that Scotland basically was fighting for it for a very long time in order to get it back. And it's important because it is also considered what the Bible calls Jacob's pillar stone. It's called a stone, it's considered to be a stone that Jacob himself carried around and Israel carried around, and ultimately that it made its way as a part of the heritage of Israel into the United Kingdom. And of course, the traditions in Ireland say that the daughters of the King of Israel were transported to Ireland way, way, way back, and that Jeremiah himself had come to Ireland with the king's daughters, and that their heritage went back to the kings of Israel. So there's reason to believe, without me trying to go through the detailed history here, that America and Britain are the only nations that could have fulfilled the promises to Abraham of a company of nations that would have all the blessings in the world, and a great single nation that would have all the power and wealth beyond anybody that history has ever witnessed. So America and Britain came into that power beginning after this end of 2,520 years. In other words, the punishment was a withholding of the blessing for 2,520 years. Then that blessing began to be poured out upon Britain and America. And you might say, well, what kind of blessing was it for America, for Britain to lose America? They didn't want to. As we talked about last week, even 20 years later, they were still trying to get back the colonies. But, of course, England's blessing stretched way beyond that and surrounded the earth. And America became a single great nation very shortly after that period of time. We used to mark the Louisiana Purchase, for example, which is familiar to all of us. Louisiana Purchase taking place in 1803, which doubled the size of the United States and, of course, is our heartland today. Tremendous amount of territory. And there again, if you're ever traveling out through the Midwest and West, up along the Missouri River and all, there are lots of historic locations and museums and markers of the great Lewis and Clark expedition that went up through the Louisiana Purchase all the way to the Pacific Ocean. So America became great as well. Now, the problem, as President Lincoln said in the proclamation we read last week from April the 30th, 1863, when he asked for a day of fasting and prayer to God on behalf of the nation, he said that we had forgotten God. We had turned away from the God who gave us all of this wonderful blessing. God, of course, said all along that Israel would not turn back to him. And in one sense, Mr. Lincoln was right in the sense that we had forgotten God, but it had been forgotten a long time ago. In a sense, it might be said that Israel never really knew God from the time of their captivity forward. Let's go back to the book of Micah. We find a prophecy of modern Israel, because modern Israel's blessings have been tremendous for all of us. You and I take for granted the blessings that we have until we see films or we read books or we see pictures of the sufferings that are going on in various parts of the world. And I see them every week. You probably do too. Incredible amounts of sufferings in parts of the world that have no direct connection with Israel. In most of the Israelite nations, even the non-Ephraim and Manasseh nations, you do not see the same level of suffering, of poverty, of squalor, of terrible living conditions that you see in much of the rest of the world. But we don't believe God gave us those things. We believe we kind of did it ourselves. We believe we're a little bit better than everybody else. I talked last week about American exceptionalism, and America's exceptionalism comes from God. It comes from God ordaining that we, as Abraham's children, receive and enjoy and profit from these blessings. But they're not, not only were they not given a limited time when God gave them to Abraham, but neither were they promised for all time. And so the blessings that we have enjoyed and take for granted can come to we might call a screeching halt. We hate to call it that, but that's kind of what it is. Micah chapter 5, verse 7. Then the remnant of Jacob. Remember who Jacob is? Jacob is Israel. So this is the remnant of Israel. The remnant, meaning the latter end. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the eternal, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man nor wait for the sons of men. What does that mean? Israel will be among the nations as the dew and the showers. In other words, we have been a blessing, as God said, in you, not in your seed in this context, but in you shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Israel has been a tremendous blessing to the rest of the world in the last 250 years, an incredible blessing, both in the British Commonwealth and in the American colonies, American protectorates and possessions, but also in nations that never came under American control, but who needed American help. My family won't forget sitting and standing around under a large tree. I don't know if it was a terebinth tree. I guess I should have found out that that seems to be prominent in the scriptures. But in northern Egypt, actually the Sinai Peninsula, we went to visit a Bedouin family. And the Bedouin family was living under this gigantic tree, which was about the only one you could see for miles. There was a row of kind of a rocky cliff not too far away, and there may have been other trees, but this was the only major tree in the area. And it was a large tree. Even by our standards, it was a fairly large spreading tree. They had clothing and food hanging in the tree. They had little things, plywood things that were maybe the size of this lectern or something, built here and there under the tree for storing things or whatever. The camel was standing off in the edge of the field. But they had nothing in terms of what you and I would call a dwelling place. The tree was their dwelling place. The lady had begun weaving a blanket or something, and it was being woven on the ground between stakes. They had stakes driven into the ground, and the yarn or whatever material she was using was being woven between these stakes. You know, we have giant quilting frames in America for things like that, or looms, but she was weaving it with a stick on the ground. She was sitting by a little fire about the size of a bushel basket, maybe, feeding it small twigs from that tree and other places while she nursed a newborn. And she's feeding the fire to make tea for her guests, all 40 of us. We were traveling with some of the college students at the time, and there were 42 of us on the bus. I think about 40 of us were at the tree that day. And she was making tea for us, which she was then pouring into little glasses or jars of various kinds that looked like something that you might get some little snack out of in America. I thought of them at the time as either little juice glasses or jelly glasses, or we used to get this Armor dried beef that came in those little cups, I remember. And they're just little glasses. But she's passing around the tea. And somebody said to me, I was one of the older folks there, you know, sit down. And so somebody grabbed something for me to sit on. I think my wife was already sitting, if I remember right. I have to put that in. But they handed me something to sit on. And I sat down on it. And afterwards, I looked at it. And it was a can, like a 2-gallon square, used to be gas cans. Now I don't know what comes in those cans. But a can so big, rectangular size can, that said on it, "From the people of the United States of America." Now, that's just one little personal example, but we saw all over that part of the world that goods and services were flowing in from the charities, the churches, the Red Cross, the organizations, many of which are funded primarily with American dollars and American volunteers. That's happened all over the world for the last 100 years at least, since World War I. All over the world, America has provided food, clothing, in many cases, perhaps what we might call primitive shelter, for other peoples who could not take care of themselves. And of course, we know that when disaster strikes in a nation, whether it's a tsunami in the Far East or an earthquake in South America or wherever, America is on the scene to take care of everybody as the best they can. We cannot, of course, care for the entire world, but we have been like the dew or the showers from heaven that water the grass. Verse 8, "And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep." Completely dominant, completely powerful, scattered throughout the world. "Who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces." Many of you watched the Iraq war open up, and the attacks in Iraq on your television sets. And America didn't take long to break through and tear down and rip in pieces. Unfortunately, we don't know how to put it back together today. And none can deliver. They can't withstand us, like the Spartan army we heard about earlier. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. But in the midst of that kind of wealth and power and dominance in the world, God comes along and says this: "And it shall be in that day," and that day most of us recognize as the end of the age. It's in many, many prophecies. "That day," meaning the end of the age. "In that day," says Eternal, "that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots." So he's using ancient language for war-making machinery. Today it would be tanks and helicopters and jet fighters. "I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers." We live in a world of sorcerers and soothsayers, whether they're religious or secular. "Your carved images I will also cut off, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands." What did God say to Israel in Leviticus? "If you will obey me and not set up idols and worship gods of wood and stone." And now God says, "I'm going to have to carve up your idols of wood and stone, because you have worshiped the work of your hands." Is that true today? Of course it is. If it's not actual physical molded shaped idols, which some people still worship, it is our success. It is our material acquisitions. It's our possessions. It's our own image. "You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and fury on the nations that have not obeyed," properly translated according to the margin. "I will execute vengeance and anger." God is not happy with America today, even though he's poured out the unconditional blessings of Abraham upon us. We know that tough times are coming. We should not be blinded to that. Let's go back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 30. And again, this is where the duality comes in. Often Jeremiah was prophesying to the nation prior to their captivity, but some of those prophecies either were filled only in minor detail or were not fulfilled at all, and they apply to our nation today. They still are prophecies to Israel, but they are prophecies to modern Israel, not ancient Israel. So in Jeremiah 30, chapter 30, verse 5, verse 4. "Now these are the words that the Eternal spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Eternal, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turn pale?" Terrible times. "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble." The time, not a time, but the time of Jacob's trouble. "But he shall be saved out of it." So God goes on to describe what Jacob's going to go through, and then how he, God, is going to, at some point, restore them, how he's going to give them back much of what they have lost. If you go all the way over to the end of chapter 31, "Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy. I will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Eternal." Those are prophecies of the millennial rule of Christ. Those are prophecies of the restoration of Israel to come. So these prophecies in general refer to modern Israel and future Israel. They are not really about what was taking place in Israel at the time, which went into captivity and never received that kind of blessings. God talks about having mercy. He talks about showing them kindness. He talks about restoring them. That's our people, along with, of course, all the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh who have lived down through the ages, who are also going to have to be restored when they are resurrected 1,000 years from now. Matthew chapter 24, should begin probably here in verse 15 of Matthew 24, Jesus talking about the ends of the age. It says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who's on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house, and let him who's in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant in those days, who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." Whatever type of flight at whatever point you have to go could be a part of the Sabbath. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." The time of Jacob's trouble. "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." So the time is coming when tribulation is coming, and it's part of that 1260 days that Daniel was talking about, that 1260 days in which the church is given wings to fly to her place and is protected and nourished for a time and half a time. That time is coming, and it's coming sometime soon. We don't know when. We cannot say when until God shows us the abomination of desolation and reveals what that is to us when it is placed in its position, because we thought 50 years ago, 60 years ago, that we were living in the last days. We thought that the end would come 40 years ago. And here we are today. Another generation or two have been born. Another generation or two have been baptized. The church is a very different group of people today than it was 50 years ago when we were expecting the return of Jesus Christ. So we can't say how and when that's going to happen, except that the signs of the times are all around us. One of those signs is back in Leviticus 26. We can go back there for a moment. Leviticus chapter 26. Right after the statement in verse 18, when he says, "I will punish you seven times more for your sins," verse 19 of Leviticus 26 says, "I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze." So our power, our military power, our economic power is going to be broken. Is that coming about? Are we struggling on the economic level to even be the leaders of the world anymore? How about our military power? Are we pulling out of most of the hot spots of the world because we don't think we should be the policemen of the world anymore? Is it because we don't have the material, physical power to be a military power? No, it's because the pride of our power has been broken. We don't have the approach to our power that leaders of our nation in times past have had when we said, "Don't do that or we will come and take care of you. We'll solve the problem." America can't do that anymore. We now say, "Well, it's not our problem. It's not our business. You take care of it yourselves, or if you need help, we might send you some advisors." You know, that's how we function today. The pride of our power has been broken. Not so much our actual power yet. We're still the greatest military in the world, but we don't have the pride of our power to use it. Dropping down to verses 33 in Leviticus 26. God says, "I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste." Now again, this was said to Israel coming out of Egypt, as it was going to happen to them if they didn't obey God. He doesn't say exactly when that's going to happen or how often it's going to happen. But looking at the prophecies of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah, there's reason to believe that prophecy itself applies till today, that it's talking about modern Israel. Verse 34, "Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate, and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths." So God says, your land is going to be desolate once again. That's a fearful thing for those of us who take our nation for granted and who love our way of life and who love our freedoms and who love overall the people of our country and love our culture and our lifestyle. To say your land is going to be desolate and your people taken away is almost overwhelming to us, but that's what God said. Verse 38, "You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquities which are with them, they shall waste away." So he's saying, you're just turned away from me to the point that you are going to continue to deteriorate and die. But there's another big if here in verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness, in which they were unfaithful to me, and they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then, here it is again, if then, if they do this, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Eternal, their God. God isn't going to forget his promises to Abraham. God is not going to forsake Israel even in spite of her disobedience. He's going to punish again. He's going to bring us into terrible times. The tribulation is going to be allowed to come upon us at the instigation of Satan the devil. But God is not going to allow Israel to be utterly destroyed. For their sake, verse 45, but for their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Eternal. And it concludes with saying that he gave them these laws when they came out of Egypt. God says, I am your God. You are my people. You are Abraham's children. I will bless you abundantly. But if you turn away from me, you're going to suffer. And still, if you repent, I'll come back and save you. That's the God we worship. That's the God we serve. Tough times are coming in the world. Tough times are coming in America. Tough times are coming to the church. And we need to be ready for them. And we'll talk more about how we do that and when these times come over the weeks and months ahead. But we need to be aware that God has chosen Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob is Israel. Ephraim and Manasseh today are Israel. And we live in the home, land of the free and the home of the brave, as is said in the Star Spangled Banner. We live in Manasseh today, and how thankful we ought to be. And at the same time, very, very alert to the need to be looking to God and trusting God for every last element of our lives.